To keep that Bible reference open, whether it's on digital form or in book form. So over these weeks, we're looking at Paul's letter to the Colossians, where one of the great themes that he develops is that there are currently two great worlds, the material world and universe that we experience, and the supernatural, heavenly universe. And as we progress through the letter, we'll see that one is flaming out into darkness, and the other is a bright new light expanding into eternity. Well, today we're going to do a little bit of a backstep and look at something of the backstory to what Paul is writing in his letter to the Colossians. So turn with me to John chapter 14. The chapter opens with a dark cloud hanging over the close followers of Jesus. For 3 years they'd followed him with ever-increasing confidence that he was someone very different from anyone they knew. But he just told them that within a matter of hours he was going away. They were in a state of shock. Just look at verse 1. "Do not let your hearts be troubled," Jesus said. "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to myself, so that where I am going, there you may also be. And you know the way to the place where I'm going." At that, Thomas, one of Jesus' followers, expressed his frustration. "We don't know where you're going, Lord. How can we know the way?" Now, we could be very sympathetic with Thomas. The idea of Jesus going to heaven and preparing a place for his followers seemed far-fetched. Today, people like Richard Dawkins have problems with the idea of a heavenly world. It just isn't real, they say. And maybe that's what Thomas thought. Maybe that's why later on he can't at first accept that Jesus had risen from the dead. For him, knowledge was based on concrete realities, not impossible ideas. "Where's this Father's house you're talking about, Jesus? How can we know the way?" His frustration is palpable. Now let's think about this. There are some people who'll never admit that their view about life is wrong, that there might be more to life than the material world we experience. And I have to say, there are people like this in churches. They say the creed, but they don't really believe it. They might give the impression of spirituality, but there's no substance to their words. At least Thomas was prepared to say that he didn't understand. And notice, Jesus doesn't dismiss him, but his response is startling. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he says. "No one comes to the Father but by me." It's as though he's saying, "If you'd known me, Thomas, really understood me, you would have known what I'm talking about." And I'm sure you've noticed what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, "I'll show you the way," but "I am the way." He doesn't say, "I'll tell you the truth," but "I am the truth." He doesn't say, "I'll give you eternal life." Rather, he says, "I am the life." It's as though he's saying, "Thomas, the road to heaven is not some mystical path that you need to find. Rather, the path to heaven involves a relationship you already have, a relationship with me." Now, Jesus' words are mind-blowing, aren't they? He is saying that behind the universe is not a mathematical equation or a scientific formula, but a person. And despite the voices of Richard Dawkins and others, there are many eminent scientists who would agree. For example, Dr. John Lennox, Emeritus Professor of Mathematics and Philosophy at Oxford University, has written, "The rational intelligibility of the universe points to the existence of the mind that was responsible both for the universe and our minds. It is for this reason that we are able to do science and to discover the beautiful mathematical structures that underlie the phenomena that we can observe." Jesus is saying, the seemingly impossible has happened. The Creator God has come amongst us in person, and that He, Jesus, is the One. His words echo what we read in the introduction to John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And in verse 14 of chapter 1, John continues, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So to return to John chapter 14, Jesus is saying to Thomas that the only way to make sense of our human existence is by recognizing that He, Jesus, is the complex person who is the mind behind the universe. And while it seems impossible, He is that person. So this means that people who can hardly remember their two times tables can be closer to the truth about the universe and its meaning than many high-level scientists and mathematicians, because they have a relationship with whom? You're allowed to speak. With Jesus. Is all this a delusion, a fantasy to prop up the cripples of life? John, the Gospel writer, tells us that even Jesus' disciples thought they'd been deluded when they saw Him crucified. For Thomas, the cross didn't only kill Jesus, it killed his faith as well. "I'm not going to believe in him anymore," he said to the disciples when they told him that they'd seen Jesus alive. And then we read in John chapter 20 that Thomas did see Jesus risen from the dead. "Put your finger here, Thomas," Jesus said. "Don't be faithless, but believing." Now, could those first followers have been deluded about all of that? We need to remember that the first Christian sermon was preached only a short distance from Jesus' tomb. Nobody would have been in a better position to have tested the trustworthiness of their claim that they had seen Jesus physically alive than those who were there in Jerusalem that day. In other words, people listening to Peter could have gone out and checked that the tomb was in fact empty. They all knew it was. And so when Peter insisted that Jesus was risen from the dead, we don't find 3,000 cynics or skeptics, but rather 3,000 converts. It's inconceivable that that disillusioned band of Galilean peasants could have changed the world the way they did unless they were telling the truth. They were not deluded. The impossible had happened. Jesus, who had been crucified, had risen from the dead. So Thomas's frustration leads to Philip's request that we see in verse 8. "Lord, show us the Father. That's all we need." So Philip wanted to know what every religion wants to know. What is God like? Philip wanted some tangible experience of God that would sweep away his doubts once and for all. Perhaps he was thinking of God's special appearance to Moses at the burning bush. Philip wanted to see God, And again, Jesus' response is breathtaking. It's there in verse 9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, we wouldn't have been surprised if Jesus had replied, "Don't be an idiot, Philip. You're asking the impossible." But what does he say? "Don't you know me, Philip? Even if I've been among you over these years, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father." Now, some people think of Jesus as one of history's great teachers, but this doesn't come anywhere near to what Jesus is saying. He is saying that he's not just God's emissary or ambassador, but God himself. He's claiming the impossible, to be God in our midst. It really is an awesome, astonishing claim. He who has seen me has seen the Father. The greatest and most immediate experience of divinity is not to be found through pillars of fire, mountaintop experiences, or angelic ecstasies. It's to be found in knowing Jesus. So my question of you is, do you believe this? Not just with your minds, intellectually, but actually deep in your heart, can you say, as we said in the Creed this morning, "I believe in God, in Jesus, God's Son." And look how Jesus continues. It's there in verse 11. "Believe me that I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves." Now, when I was pondering that question that I talked about earlier, these words here really caught my attention. Many in America believe that Jesus lived, but they've got problems with his divinity. Look at Jesus' words again. "If you don't believe my words," I'm paraphrasing, "then believe me because of my works." That's it, I thought. I'm going to write a book to give to God's people as a refresher that they in turn can pass on to friends who are asking questions about Christianity. "You don't believe my words, believe me because of my works." Think about it, Jesus is saying here. And let me summarize the book of John and the signs. "You've seen me," says Jesus, "turn water into first-class wine. You've heard that I cured a dying 12-year-old boy at a distance. You've seen me enable a man, paralyzed for 38 years, rise and walk. You've seen me provide food to feed thousands at a word. You've seen me walk on water. You've seen me heal a blind man from birth. You were even with me when I brought out of a tomb a man who'd been dead for 4 days. Doesn't this tell you something about me?" Jesus is asking. Question he was putting to his disciples and also to you and me today. The impossible has happened. The Creator God has come amongst us in person. And I guess that as those disciples thought about Jesus' words, it would have made sense, explained a lot of bizarre experiences over the last 3 years, how Jesus could outteach the best, the smartest academics of his day, because he knew everything firsthand. How Jesus could even raise people from the dead, because he is the source of all life. Now, there may be some here this morning who will say, "Well, all that's past history, 2 millennia ago. It's all very well to speak about these things. We want evidence now." Well, we've actually got it. The clue lies in the third theme here, greater works. Just have a look at verses 12 and 13. Very truly I tell you, Jesus said, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. Now, it's quite evident there's no one performing miracles today on the same scale that Jesus did 2 millennia ago. Today's communication systems would flash news of anything unusual, of someone doing the kinds of things that Jesus did. It'd be flashed around the world in nanoseconds. And we couldn't get near to anyone doing these kinds of things that Jesus did because of phones and cameras. Jesus' words, the one who believes in me will do greater works than these, indicates that he's speaking of something much more significant than the healing of physical and mental ailments. In the following verses of chapter 14 and into chapter 16, Jesus speaks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, because he himself was leaving the world. What would the Spirit do? Well, in the second part of chapter 14, his work would enable Jesus' followers to have an accurate memory, precise memory, of all the things that he'd said and done. And then in turn, a right interpretation and a boldness to explain just who Jesus is, his reality and his relevance for the whole of the world down through time. Furthermore, as we read in chapter 16, the Spirit awakens the conscience of men and women everywhere, alerting them to God's reality. This is one of the reasons why we pray. Pray that God's Spirit will be at work. God's Spirit alerting people to the power and holiness of God, awakening them to their need to turn to the Lord in repentance and in faith. Indeed, on the day of Pentecost, following Jesus' death and resurrection, more people were converted in a single hour through the disciples' preaching than during the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. The greater works were happening right from the very first day of Pentecost, which we call Whit Sunday. Friends, if we saw men and women as Jesus sees us, we would know that conversion is a far greater miracle than healing the sick. A minister tells the story of an alcoholic whose life was a total mess. A friend introduced the man to Jesus Christ, and his life was radically changed. He worked at his drink problem and began to put his life together. However, people at work mocked him for his professed faith, and one guy heckled him in particular about the miracles. "Oh, you can't believe in the miracles," he said. "What about the story of turning water into wine? You've never seen that happen." "No," the former alcoholic replied. "I haven't seen water turned into wine, but I have seen wine turned into furniture in my home." There's evidence of this kind of change all around us. Lives being touched and transformed by God's truth. All of us who know the Lord will have a story about God's grace at work in our lives. And so Jesus goes on fulfilling his words of 2 millennia ago. Even the promise that he makes in verse 14, "If in my name you ask for anything, I will do it." Now, let me quickly make the comment. This is not a blank check. It's not a promise that God will supply you with all your wants. Perhaps that successful career or share portfolio, that expensive home and a BMW. Jesus' words, "in my name," are the key. The prayers he promises to answer are those that he would ask if he were praying in our place. Indeed, when we think about it, it wouldn't be a blessing to get everything that we want. We're fallible. We actually need the veto of a good God and a loving God. But Jesus' words are nevertheless a great incentive for us to pray without restraint. We're petitioning a loving, all-wise Lord who never makes mistakes. And that's why we all encourage one another to identify at least one, and as I said earlier, I suggest 3 to 5 people who don't yet know the Lord and who we would love to see come to know the Lord. So are you praying and confident that God is committed to bringing about an awakening of minds through the work of his Spirit and through the words that we utter, the gospel that we proclaim, in drawing men and women everywhere throughout the world to himself? Don't let Australia become a country where 40 million people have stopped going to church. Play your part under God. Pray and look for ways to get God's good news amongst your family and out into the wider community. Friends, the impossible has happened. God has come amongst us in person. So what's your response? There may be some here this morning who are asking whether it's all true. You may be frustrated like Thomas, or like Philip. You want some personal spiritual experience that are going to blow away your doubts once and for all. If so, Jesus is saying to you, as he said to Thomas, don't be faithless, but believing. Pick up a copy of one of the Gospels and read it. Reflect on it. He may be saying to you, as he said to Philip, don't you know me? Well, how are we going to get to know Jesus? Only by reading the Gospels. But at the same time, pray. God is not fickle. He doesn't play mind games with us. If you're serious about finding God, finding the Lord Jesus, then pray that God will open your eyes, unstop your ears, soften your hard or indifferent heart, that you might turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know the Lord and love the Lord, pray for wisdom and grace, that opportunities will open up for you to speak with family and friends about the impossible that has happened. And if you'll forgive me for the little promotion again, let me encourage you to get hold of this book, read it yourself as a refresher, and then pass it on to others that you're praying for. It's available through Amazon.com. That's not my doing, that's the publisher who pushes it out this way. I'm told that Adam Allinson is also getting copies to give to all the leaders of the light groups, the Bible study groups. So get hold of a copy, or two, or three, and pray that the Lord will honour his gospel, because it's not about yours truly, it's about the Lord. So pray that you will have the wisdom to speak naturally and easily about Jesus Christ, whom you have come to know. Friends, when we sit back and think about it, these really are life and death matters. John tells us the purpose of his writing the gospel in chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. These things are written that you may know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name.